Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this reminder that we just sang, that we approach a holy God. You are holy because of your own divine nature, because of who you are, eternal, unchangeable, all-powerful. And you are righteous in all of your dealings. You are perfect in all of your perfections. And Father, we are in awe of who you are, not only because of who you are, but because of who you are to us in Christ. Your condescension to us in the incarnation, the salvation that is on offer in his life, death, and resurrection. That is the God-man, Christ Jesus our Lord. And Father, we want to only gather in his name. We only want to worship in his name. We only want to pray in his name. And even now, we want to understand in his name better your word, because you have the words of life. So Father, do it by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Toward the end of the 9th century, King Alfred the Great of England compiled a code of laws called the Doom Book, or the Book of Judgments. In his efforts to unite England under one law and one rule, much like the stories surrounding the legendary King Arthur, King Alfred understood that a common people needed a common law and custom. This book, the Doom Book, would come to form the basis of English common law, which in turn influenced much of the jurisprudence of the Western tradition, including our own laws and customs here in America. But what's fascinating about the Doom Book isn't just its contents and its judgments, but actually its prologue. In the prologue, King Alfred quotes from several chapters of the book of Exodus. Again, this is the 9th century in England, including quoting the Ten Commandments. After this, King Alfred quotes Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17, where Jesus said, he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he follows this up by admonitions about Jesus' great mercy and gentleness. But most interesting for our purposes this morning is what King Alfred the Great pivots to right after this in the prologue. Again, in his prologue, his Book of Judgments, the law book for England, King Alfred turns to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, the passage we are looking at together this morning. And he quotes nearly the entire letter that the council writes to the Gentiles. In so doing, King Alfred, who's a Gentile king, he recognized the significance and the enduring nature of what was accomplished by the early church in the Holy Spirit at the Jerusalem Council. What was decided at the Jerusalem Council pertains to us today. We would do well to understand it. Before we get to our text this morning, we should be reminded of the context of this passage. Last Sunday, we looked at the first half of Acts chapter 15, and in those verses, we saw that it was an argument about circumcision. Specifically, whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised to be saved, that had led to the convening of this church council there in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. Those of the Pharisee party were arguing not only that circumcision was necessary for salvation, but that the Gentiles should also not only be circumcised, but be commanded to observe the law of Moses, all of it. Well, at the council, Paul and Barnabas and Peter argued vehemently against this position, And Peter's closing arguments in Acts 15:11 carried the day when he said this: "Brothers, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will." Salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, was the first and most important conclusion at the Jerusalem Council. But it wasn't the end of the council. Just because salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, doesn't mean that there aren't ethical implications for the Christian life, for those saved by grace, by faith, through grace in Christ. Just because Christ came to fulfill the requirements of the law doesn't mean that he came to abolish the moral law. King Alfred recognized this. That is exactly where James and the council turn next in our passage. Here's the question: if salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, how then shall we now live? The council's answer, I think, is as interesting as it is instructive for us. If you haven't already, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We're going to be picking up in the middle of the Jerusalem Council in verse 19, the passage that Dalton read for us already. Acts 15, verses 19 through 35. Right after James quotes from Amos chapter 9 in reference to the inclusion of the Gentiles, this man, James, the half-brother of Jesus, continues speaking to the council in verse 19, where we pick up. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quoting James, he says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." Now, the trouble that James is rejecting here is what instigated the council in the first place: circumcision and the law of Moses. Don't trouble them with those things. But note carefully, that doesn't mean that they shouldn't be troubled about questions of life and morality. James continues in verse 20. He says, "But we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So James's suggestion to the council is for them to write a letter, an encyclical, to the Gentiles regarding Christian ethical living. Specifically, he says that they should abstain from certain kinds of activities. James names four abstentions here in verse 20. First, abstain from things polluted by idols. Second, abstain from sexual immorality. Third, abstain from what has been strangled. And fourth, abstain from blood. Now, let's all admit, to your average reader, this may seem like a strange list, especially the mention of strangulation and blood. Now, abstaining from animals that have been strangled, we should understand, is actually related directly to the abstention from blood, because animals that have been strangled, their blood coagulates, which means it doesn't drain from the flesh. So this is a related requirement. But that aside, what specifically is it about these activities that James goes to them and names them as things that the Gentiles should abstain from, avoid? More directly, if James and the council are not demanding Gentiles to obey the Mosaic law, they've already rejected that, why would they recommend these abstentions? All of which actually come directly from the law of Moses in the book of Leviticus. Well, what's important to see is that these abstentions recommended by James, recommendations we're going to see the council adopts, puts in the letter sent out to the Gentiles, is what they have in common not with the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, but more importantly, what they have in common with the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9. That's why Trevor read this text for us earlier in the service, Genesis chapter 9. And it's actually specifically the mention of the abstention from blood that makes this textual connection for us, that gets us into the mind of James, where he is going and what he's thinking. So, to see this, I'd encourage you to keep your finger in Acts 15 and turn back in the Bible with me to Genesis chapter 9, the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9. There in Genesis 9, Noah and his family have just gotten off the ark, having survived God's judgment against sin in the global flood. And when they get off the ark, God begins to bless them in verse 1 of chapter 9 in Genesis. God says this to Noah and his family: "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." These words should sound familiar to us, because they're the same words that God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden when he first made mankind in his image. We're supposed to make this creation connection. Noah, after all, is a new Adam in a new world, put there by God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, just like God made Adam and put him in the garden. In other words, after destroying the world by water, God drains the world of water, puts Noah back in the earth, a recreated world, and Noah is a new Adam in this new creation. And as such, God is republicizing his creation covenant that he made with Adam and Eve at the beginning. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, this command, it's going to be important to remember when we go back to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, James's recommendations, specifically James's prohibition against sexual immorality. So keep it in mind. But God continues addressing Noah in verse 2 of Genesis 9. He says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." Up until this point in human history, God has given mankind the plants to eat for food. But after the global flood, God allows mankind to have animals for food as well, right there in the text. But this allowance comes with a stipulation. It's another stipulation related to our text in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. Look with me at verse 4 of Genesis chapter 9. This is why James is talking about blood. God says to Noah, "You can have the animals to eat, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." In other words, even as mankind is given animal life to eat, they must still respect the life as God's creatures, which means abstention from eating the creature's blood, representing the life. God goes on to connect respect for animal life with respect for human life directly following this in verse 5. He continues, he says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Note carefully the connection between human life and being created in the image of God. It's another callback to God's creation covenant with Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2. You shed man's blood, man made in the image of God, by man your blood will be shed. And then, just for good measure, God repeats his creation command to Noah in verse 7, that is, to procreate. He says, he repeats it, "And you, be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Okay. We could summarize God's commands to Noah in three categories, one implicit and two explicit. The first category, God himself is addressing Noah as the creator of all, the sustainer of all, and the savior of all. By implication, to have or worship any other god than this one that's addressing Noah would be idolatry. Strictly and obviously forbidden Noah and his descendants. Don't worship any other one but God. Idolatry is the worship of any created thing, as you should only worship the Creator. Noah knew the Creator, God. To know the Creator is to know that you should not worship anything or anyone else. So here's the first implicit command. It's the forbidding of false worship or idolatry. No other gods but Yahweh. Second, God twice commands Noah and his family to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth in the same terms given to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 9. This is a creational norm. It's part of the creational covenant. It's a creational command. This is why God created mankind, male and female. It's why God created marriage, so that mankind would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, making more image bearers to cover the earth. The opposite of this command, then, is sexual immorality. Sexual relations outside the covenant of marriage, either through fornication or adultery or some other perversion, is implicitly forbidden in this positive command. Sexual immorality is taking something that God created for good and the purposes for which he created it and twisting it into something evil. Nature itself teaches us our biological organization is that men and women are sexually complementary to one another. And this sexual complementarity leads to procreation. We can even conclude from nature that procreation is best done for human flourishing in the context of covenant marriage, aimed at raising the next generation in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Which means, importantly, anything outside of this design is what the Bible calls sexual immorality. It's forbidden by the positive command in the creation covenant. Third, again summarizing God's dictates to Noah, while God gives Noah animal life for food, it does come with a stipulation. And that stipulation is respect for life. Respect for life extends not only to the animals, but also to our fellow image bearers. And respect to life is represented in how we relate to the blood. We don't eat the blood of the animals, even as we use their flesh for food. And we don't shed the blood of innocent men. All of this out of respect for life, which is God's creation. Again, three implicit commands in the Noahic covenant, which in many ways itself is a republication of the creation covenant with Adam and Eve. Now, importantly, this is the covenant and promise that God made with Noah and all of creation that he represents with the sign of the rainbow. Which means the perpetual appearance of a rainbow in the sky is supposed to remind us and God that this covenant is still in effect. In effect for all of creation and all of Noah's descendants, including us, all of humanity. So what are the three implicit commands of the Noahic covenant? No idolatry, no sexual immorality, no innocent bloodshed or the eating of blood. Now, Genesis 9 is the background. All of that is background to what we see James recommending at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Now, with that context, Genesis 9 context, James doesn't seem so strange. What he's telling the Gentiles to be concerned with doesn't seem so strange. So if you're not there, flip back with me to Acts 15. Look at verse 20. Again, this is James speaking to the council. He says, "We should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." You see what James is summarizing as a requirement for the Gentiles? Don't participate in idolatry. Don't participate in sexual immorality. Respect life. So what James is communicating here is that there is still an ethical and moral order in the universe that Christians ought to respect, even as we are no longer finding ourselves under the Mosaic Law. Now, from another angle, you could see these three commands in the first and second and sixth and seventh commands of the Ten Commandments, actually. What are those? Remember, the first and second commands in the Decalogue are, "You shall have no other gods before me, no graven images." We could summarize that, in other words, no idolatry. The sixth command of the Decalogue is, "Thou shalt not kill," or murder. In other words, respect for life, which includes respect for the blood. The seventh command of the Decalogue is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," no sexual immorality. So here's the million-dollar question. Does this mean that James is just being choosy on what he thinks is still in force in the new covenant? He's picking some things from the Mosaic Law, and he's rejecting other things in the Mosaic Law. Again, they just argued the Gentiles do not have to obey the Mosaic Law. Why does it seem then that he's citing the Mosaic Law here as requirements? According to James, are only some laws in effect and not others? At this point, some of you may recall the sermon that I preached on Peter's vision in Acts 10. If you're not familiar, if you don't remember, go back in the sermon archives and listen to it. There, I drew on the theological principle of the moral, civil, and ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law. And I did so to make the point that the moral aspects of the law endure because they are part and parcel with the natural law, even while civil and ceremonial aspects have ceased as are fulfilled in Christ. Something similar is going on here in Acts 15. Yes, the Mosaic Law and covenant are no longer in force because the new covenant is here. But here's the deal. The world is still under God's moral government. It always will be. And what we have in the Ten Commandments is actually a summary of that moral law, what some theologians refer to as natural law. What this means is that there are certain things that are intrinsically wrong because of who God is and because of the way he made the world, even apart from a written law code. By way of illustration, think of it this way. Murder is not wrong because the sixth commandment forbids it. Think about that. Murder is not wrong because the sixth commandment forbids it. It's just the opposite. The sixth commandment forbids it because murder is wrong. Murder is wrong because it is the shedding of the blood of an innocent human being made in the image of God. Think about it. Cain murdered Abel long before God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, even before the Noahic covenant we looked at in Genesis chapter 9. But Cain and everyone else knew that it was wrong before he did it and after he did it, because taking an innocent human life runs contrary to God and his moral government, the way he made the world. Same thing is true with human sexuality. We know intrinsically that monogamy and heterosexuality is God's natural design for human sexuality, which means anything contrary to that is wrong, regardless of the law code. This is actually what Paul means in Romans chapter 1 when he refers to homosexuality in that chapter as unnatural. It goes against nature, against the very way we are created and the very way that God designed us for his purposes. It's important to see because when we see James's recommendations to abstain from idolatry, abstain from sexual immorality, respect life in the blood, we see he isn't actually referencing the Mosaic law. Instead, he's recognizing the way that the Noahic covenant actually enshrined the natural law, the eternal law, in accord with God's moral government. In this way, the Ten Commandments are actually a summary of man's natural duty to God and his neighbor. Man's duty to God is the first table of the law, summarized as don't have any other gods, worship him alone. Man's duty to his neighbor is in the second table. In that second table is included no sexual immorality. Respect his life. And then Jesus comes along and says that all of the law and the prophets are summarized in the first and the second greatest commandments. Remember what they are? Love God and love others. Guess what? That right there is the sum of the natural law as well. Honoring God, honoring his design and his purposes, and honoring our fellow image bearers. This is what makes James's recommendations so brilliant. It's a truth so brilliant and bedrock for civilization that King Alfred himself recognized when he wrote his Doom book. Interestingly enough, the Western textual tradition of Acts 15 reads James's recommendation this way: abstain from idolatry, from fornication and from bloodshed, and from doing to others what they would not like done to themselves. Again, there's that three-command summary. No idolatry, no sexual immorality, no bloodshed. But then, did you notice the addition of the negative of the golden rule? Abstain from doing to others what they would not like done to themselves. Alfred actually quotes that Western textual tradition in his prologue. Selflessness. Selflessness. God-centeredness, first and foremost. Others-centeredness, second. Point to the fulfillment of the entire moral law. Love God. Love others. So in this way, two important truths are established at the Jerusalem Council. The first, again, we saw last week, they reasserted that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. But secondly, and importantly, they reassert the endurance of the moral law and the creation and Noahic covenants, which should form the ethical standards for Christian living. It's the basis of general equity jurisprudence in society. That last point I just made is very important to understand because people will try to argue with you that any imposition of a moral standard or a moral law is actually you asserting your religion on them, foisting your religion on them in the public square. That is not at all how the Bible actually understands the ethical standards of what we are all called to live by. No, this is in accord with how we are made, our natures. Our founders understood this in this country. Just as the prohibition of murder is not inherently Christian, although it's certainly in keeping with the Christian faith, should be embraced, proclaimed, promoted by all men of goodwill, So also should the whole of natural law, including its stipulations about our human sexuality and marriage and all the rest. That is not imposition of Christian faith. That is simply recognition of who we are as created beings and how we ought to live in this world. It is the natural law that we should want to be governed by in this country, and again, by all men of goodwill. This, not an imposition of the Christian religion, completely consistent with it, not an imposition. Instead, this is basic humanity. It's ethical reasoning. It's what is good and right for human flourishing. What we see in Acts 15 is just as Peter's words won the day regarding salvation by faith alone, so now James's words win the day on the ethical life and duty of the new Christian community. Look with me at verse 22 in Acts 15. It says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter." Notice quickly, in verse 22, the apostles and elders, yes, they're a crucial part of the council. Yes, they're leading this council. But notice what it says. It seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church. The whole church is convened there, and part of the deliberation. They're included in the final decision-making even. Here we see the early church practicing congregational reasoning and even government. Well, the letter that they draft, it actually summarizes the council's conclusions, the same conclusions that James offered. Look at verse 23. It says, "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Again, in this letter, James's recommendations, referencing Genesis 9, the Noahic covenant, upholding the moral law, they're encoded to the Gentiles in the encyclical. No idolatry, no sexual immorality, respect life. Notice, though, in verse 28, how they cite the leadership of the Holy Spirit in the council to deliver this judgment. It's not just them reasoning together. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. They are coming to these conclusions by Spirit-filled, as Spirit-filled believers. They believed God was with them, guiding their judgments. With this letter, again addressed to the Gentile believers in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, the early church sends also a delegation of Judas and Silas. These were Jews who represented their earnestness and solidarity with the Gentiles. Look at verse 30. It says, "So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. Having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement." I think what we see in the response of the Gentile church to this letter is actually the fruition of the words of Jesus when he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Because in this letter, they're not troubling them with works of the law. Salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone. No law requirements for salvation. In this letter, however, what's proclaimed is freedom in Christ, built, yes, on Christ's salvation from sin and death by faith, It's also freedom to actually, really, genuinely live according to God's design. Why he made you, what he made you for. And it's received by the church there in Antioch as a source of joy and encouragement. And I think we as a church, as believers, Gentile believers even, should receive these words the same way. In the new covenant, Jew and Gentile are united to Christ by faith and to one another, able to fellowship this way in harmony. Look at verse 32. It says, "And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. After they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." Thus concludes the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. But I think it's important for us to see that the conclusions of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 are relevant for us today. Not just because they are the inspired words of God, not just because they are included in the Holy Scriptures, but because they are actually instructive on how we too should live as Christians. As Christians, we understand that the sole foundation of our justification and salvation is faith in Christ alone, through grace alone. No works of the law will justify. It's only faith in Christ that saves. If you don't have saving faith, nothing else matters. You should repent from your sins today. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace him as Savior. Receive salvation. But as Christians, we also, by grace, are redeemed from sin and the curse. And the Holy Spirit really does enable us to live lives that are pleasing to God according to our original design. So how then should we now live? Well, as King Alfred the Great recognized in his Doombrook prologue, Acts 15 gives us foundational reasoning, not only for personal holiness, but as well as social justice. So we should attend to the weightier things of the law, even while we rest in the finished work of Christ alone on the cross. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that what we read in Acts 15 is the assertion that our salvation is only by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through grace. Lord, we thank you that the apostles, Peter amongst them, went to bat for this truth and won. Lord, that we have no other hope apart from Jesus and his perfect life, his death and his resurrection. But Father, we also know that you have so much more to teach us, that you want to bless us in this life here and now, and we ought to want to live our lives according to your standards, not because we want to gain favor with you. We've already got favor with you in Christ, but because we have favor with you. We want to be formed more into the image of Christ, living our lives more in line with your natural order. Father, we thank you for the deliberations of the Jerusalem Council toward this end. Lord, help us to rightly understand these things and to live according to them. All for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.